Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
The second reading will be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 20, in page 1193. Thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithfully, appointed me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwrecked of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Every now and then you come across a piece of branding that not only enables company recognition, but actually sums up what that company is all about. I mean, the Golden Arches, it's instantly recognizable, but it doesn't really sum up Big Mac, large fries, chocolate milkshake, and apple pie, the obvious standard order. I guess if you were looking for a piece of branding that really sums up what a company is about and also instant recognition, Screwfix. I mean, I think that just about nails it, doesn't it? Now, were you to be in charge of branding for the church, what would your brand marker be? This afternoon, the Apostle Paul is going to encourage every believer to consider him, Paul, as a perfect example of what the Christian message and the work of Christ is all about. So this afternoon, I want us to see what we read and have just had read in verse 15, that the whole purpose, the big goal, the thing that is the passion of God is the salvation of sinners. We're in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Last week we saw that Paul has left Timothy, his key worker, in what was the jewel in the crown of Paul's missionary work there in the town or city of Ephesus. Here Timothy has the task of guarding the good news of the Christian faith, silencing speculative teaching, and exposing sin so that men and women long for salvation. And Paul's ultimate concern is that the church in Ephesus be fit for purpose. We looked at chapters 3, verse 15 and 16, and saw that the church is pillar, that is, holding out for the world to see, think Nelson's column, and buttress, that is, holding up the truth of God. And the truth of God, chapter 3, verse 16, is the mystery of godliness, that God is in the business of saving sinners from his coming judgment. But what is this truth that the Christian church is to hold up? Well, what in essence is the church all about? What is the goal of Jesus' coming into the world? Well, we're going to see this week that it is what is summed up, if you like, in the very life and experience of the Apostle Paul, the salvation of sinners. And I guess Paul's desire is that every single believer has, if you like, branded into their soul this understanding that the thing that the Lord Jesus is most concerned about, that brings God glory in this age, is the salvation of rebels who have lived their life without reference to God. Now, we've got four points. We'll have to keep moving, but God's grace in this world super overflowed to the chief of all sinners, Paul. Jesus' mission in this world is to save sinners. That's verse 15. All who follow Jesus, that is every believer, should constantly be aware that Jesus' mission, passion, concern is for the salvation of sinners. And then point four that we have there in verse 17, Jesus is glorified supremely by the salvation of sinners. Well, here's our first point. God's grace super overflowed to the chief of all sinners. From verses 12 through 14, Paul is making his point from his own experience. He does what Granny says we should never do. He spends his whole time talking about himself. Okay, he mentions the first person singular 11 times from verses 12 through 17. It's all about him. In fact, in the first few verses, verses 12 through 14, or 15, we have 8 references to Paul. I, me, 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 I, me. And so straight away we can see that Paul is talking about his pre-Christian self. It's in the past tense, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 through 14. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul depicts himself as the chief of all sinners. Verse 15, I am the foremost, he says, the front runner. Sin from God's perspective is primarily and first and foremost a vertical affair. It's to do with the way we treat God. And then it works itself out horizontally in the way we treat God's creatures, other men and women. Last week, Paul pointed to the second 6 of the 10 commandments. That was the horizontal. Here, he focuses in himself on the vertical. And he was the chief of all sinners. Just look at it there. He was a blasphemer, he says. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, that is, he spoke openly and viciously against the Lord Jesus. He prosecuted and persecuted Jesus. He was a persecutor. So he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. He pursued the early Christians, dragged them out of their homes, and had them put before the judge. When he was converted in the book of Acts, he was on his way to have arrested and put to death Christians. He was arrogant. He thought he knew better than Jesus, than God. He rejected Jesus, God's Savior. He was an insolent, arrogant opponent. I've got on my bookshelf at home a number of books from what were boldly termed the New Atheists. You know, a group of, they got called the celebrity atheists and all these sort of very public figures at the end of the 20th century, arguing strongly against the Christian good news. In fact, they call themselves new atheists. There was nothing new about being an atheist. And what they had to say was, by and large, simply repetition of what people had said down through the centuries. And you can find most of what they said actually in the Bible. So people like Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, A.N. Wilson, God's Funeral, Ludovic Kennedy, All in the Mind, A Farewell to God, his book was titled. And today they, I have to say, look like dinosaurs to some extent. The new atheist movement has largely imploded. They've all kind of turned in on themselves, backbiting and infighting. But relative to the Apostle Paul, these guys are absolutely nothing. And yet God's grace super overflowed. And the word get grace means undeserved kindness. And the word overflowed is actually only used once in the New Testament. It takes the word to fill up to overflowing and adds the word hyper at the start of it. Hyper overflowed, you might say. Here's an object lesson in life. Many years ago when I was at university back in the dark ages, I had a friend called Angus. One evening he had one sherbet too many in the college bar. So we sent him off to bed, which was the best place for him. Unbeknownst to us, Angus had decided to run a bath for himself before he went to sleep. And between the time when Angus turned the taps on full and the time when Angus was due to get into his bath, he was overcome with weariness for reasons you can imagine. And I felt I ought to go and check up on Angus because he had been slightly the worse for wear before he went off to bed, as we thought. And I remember as I came to his room, seeing this telltale sign of water flowing and opened the door just against the torrent and then the rush of water that came out. Well, there's an image of super overflowing. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, Paul says, I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. I guess he's saying I hadn't yet been shown quite who Jesus was. And the grace of our Lord super overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God's grace super overflows to the chief of all sinners. Oh, you say, well, why on earth is that the case? Why does that happen? Verse 15, Jesus' mission in this world is the salvation of sinners. Now, there are three trustworthy sayings in Paul's letter to Timothy. Each trustworthy saying governs the material that you find all the way around it. And this trustworthy saying governs the material from chapter 1 right the way through to the end of chapter 2. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy. It's deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, pretty much every word deserves attention here, certainly every phrase. You could have a whole one-hour lecture just on this verse alone. Trustworthy saying, deserving full acceptance, that is, you can really trust it. It should be embedded absolutely in every believer's soul. This is a trustworthy saying. Brand it, if you like, into your soul. Christ Jesus, that is the Messiah, Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Christ who is Jesus, came into the world. Here is the incarnation, with his Father's agreement, the Holy Spirit in attendance. This Lord and King, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, broke into history. Why? To save sinners. So that his mission and his whole goal was a rescue mission. And his rescue mission had those who rebel against God at its very heart. And the whole of Scripture speaks of this. And we've been thinking about the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We've read Luke 15. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. When you read the book of Acts, you'll find in the first sermon, the second sermon, the third sermon, it's full of Jesus, our Savior. He came to save sinners. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So that Jesus didn't come first and foremost on a mission to bring social justice, though social justice often flows when people turn to Jesus and are saved by him. No, Jesus came to save sinners. And Jesus didn't come first and foremost to bring medical aid, though the compassion that flows when a person turns to Jesus often results in mission hospitals and so forth. No, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus didn't come first and foremost to bring social or societal, cultural transformation, though whole societies are changed when a person turns to follow Jesus and another person, he came to save sinners. And this explains, doesn't it, the super overflowing torrent of grace that flooded into the life of the Apostle Paul. And it explains the super overflowing torrent of grace that has poured into your life and mine if we've come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit determined in eternity that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, should break into this world at a point in history, and the purpose of his breaking into this world was the salvation of sinners from God's judgment. God so shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a sacrificial payment to gather his wrath at human sin. 13th of April, Westfield, Bondi Junction, armed with a large knife, Joel Cauchy read about it, and he set about murdering five adults and seeking to attack small children as well. Ashley Good, 38, with a nine-month-old baby, as he attacked her, took the baby, handed it to somebody in the crowd as she was knifed to death. Salvation. 33 AD, on a hill outside Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, who broken into this world on the cross to carry God's judgment at your sin and mine, so that we might be saved. God's grace super overflowed to the chief of all sinners. Jesus' mission is the salvation of sinners. On its own, that's such a wonderful truth. We could spend the whole of the rest of the afternoon thinking about it. We will as we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember that Christ gave his life for us. But Paul is deploying this trustworthy saying for a reason, and the reason is there in verse 16. All who follow Jesus should be constantly aware that Jesus' chief concern in this world is the salvation of sinners. Now, verse 16 contains a key word. It's that little word, example. Let's look down at it and read the verse for a moment. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. The word example, it's actually the word typos. It means visible impression. It's a mark, an image, a copy. It's a kind of stamp that if you were stamping a letter or something like that with wax, as it were, and a stamp. It's a typos. It's the imprint of a stamp. It's the kind of thing PR agencies might use when looking at branding, a brand. I receive mercy for this reason, that me as the foremost of Christ, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect example as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. I was once part of an organization in which every member wore on their daily dress an emblem of all what were considered to be the great achievements that that organization thought it had ever been involved in. A reminder. In fact, in the headquarters building, as you came into the headquarters building, you came up a set of steps, and there was a glass cabinet. And in that glass cabinet, there were various trophies and examples of all the great things that organization thought it had been involved in. It was actually quite a, you know, sort of boastful thing to do. I suppose we never thought about it like this. We just thought, this is us. This is what we're about. I mean, when Manchester City, did they win the treble or the quadruple last season? I can't quite remember. Let's hope they're not going to do it this year anyway. But whatever they did last year, do you remember they went on parade? This is us, with all the cups and all the rest of it. When we won the Rugby World Cup, when I say we, I mean the English. When the English won the Rugby World Cup back in 2003, we had on all our screensavers in the office the drop goal that Johnny Wilkinson scored, and we used to invite our Australian friends into the office time and again, and they're on the screensaver. This is us. This is England. And the Apostle Paul, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ must display his perfect patience as an example, as a branding to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Well, what exactly is this branding meant to achieve? When he says as an example for those who are to believe in him, I think a couple of things. If you look back up the page to verse 12, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. That if the Lord Jesus can take somebody like the Apostle Paul and turn him into a servant, into an apostle, there is hope for every single one of us. He can take any single one of us. He can save us and turn us into a servant of his, no matter what the raw material. He could even save you and turn you into a servant. I'm not going to go into my backstory. We're going to have no Daily Mirror revelations. I once said to my wife, Janet, I don't know where I would be if I wasn't a Christian. She replied immediately, divorced, darling, which I thought wasn't very friendly, but there we are. That was the straight example. Every one of us has got a backstory, haven't we? We've got our own backstory. It may not be quite as shocking as the Apostle Paul. But if the Lord Jesus can take the Apostle Paul and make him so useful, given the raw material, well, he could take you, he could take me, he could use us. God can take the most foul-mouthed, wretched, sexually promiscuous, greedy, self-obsessed rebel and turn them into a servant. Isn't that glorious? One of my friends led a church out in the East End. He's now moved right out into the far west of England. He leaves a church there. He's one of the most humble men I know. When he was at university, he was vigorously and violently anti-Christian. He actually used to break into Christian union meetings deliberately in order to disrupt them. He would throw things through the open window into the Christian Union meeting. And then the year after he came down from university, he was wonderfully converted. He's one of the most humble men I know. He's led an extraordinary work out in Dagenham. He now leads a most marvelous work out in the West Country. So is that the sense of the example? Paul started by saying, look, he took me, he turned me into a servant. He can take us, he can turn us into servants. Or is it simply that Paul wants every single Christian to know that the mission of the Lord Jesus is a rescue mission and to not to get diverted from that? Oh, how easy it is to get diverted from that. Notice at this point, and do ask me this when it comes to question time in a couple of weeks' time, he speaks not of the church here, he speaks about every believer. And Paul's intention is that every single one of us, deep down, is deeply persuaded, passionate, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is his chief glory and delight and joy. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And of course, if you're made up, what are we, 170 people here this afternoon? If there are 170 of all of us persuaded that that's what we're about. When we meet as a church, we're not first and foremost a social club, sort of air kissing in front of the congregation or whatever it might be. You know, we're not just a sort of social club. We're not first and foremost a pleasure cruiser with every member seeking their own personal agenda and pleasure. We're not for even a special interest tour, delving into obscure details of special theological intrigue. We're about the salvation of sinners. That's Jesus' concern, taking lost rebels and turning them in. We're like a lifeboat on the high seas. We're like a fire engine on its way to a blazing building. We're like the ambulance service. And I think the Apostle Paul would want us to have, I don't know what your screensaver is, maybe it's a picture of the family or something like that. I don't know what it is, some nice view or other. The Apostle Paul would like us to have on our screensaver, this is a trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then finally, there we are in verse 17. Jesus' eternal glory is to be seen in the salvation of sinners. I think he must be talking about Jesus here, to the King of the ages. Immortal, invisible. That is, we can't currently see Jesus. The only God. Jesus is the only God. The honor and glory forever and ever, because his chief concern is taking lost rebels like you and me and turning them into his servants. I've got a friend down in the West Country. He calls me my booty. All right, my booty? He is my age, and he still calls me my booty, which I think is rather lovely. His great passion is doing up tractors. And regularly when we meet, he will show me whatever. All right, maybe let me show you what I've been doing most recently. It'll be a Massey Ferguson 135 or something like that, a collector's item. And he's taken this old scrap and he's spent the last 6 months or a year doing it up. And then he'll show me all these different pictures. I have to confess, don't tell him this. I hope he's not going to listen, but I'm not hugely interested. But anyway, I always pay sort of attention. Oh, yeah, yeah. Here is God's showcase. The lost sinner, the Apostle Paul. Here is, if you like, the branding. Well, we're done. In the last 30 seconds, glance at verses 18 and 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you by them, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, of course, he's speaking metaphorically here. He's talking about battling. And really, to sum it up, if you want a church that is going to keep 1 Timothy 1:15 front and center in its vision, you're going to have to fight for it, Timothy. And that is my experience. Every 3, 4, 5 years, we have to kind of grab St. Helens by the scruff of the neck and remind one another what Jesus is really all about, the salvation of sinners, that's his chief concern. That's what brings him great glory. That's why he came into the world. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.